Okay, so we're looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And we're looking under the title of Born to Save. So looking around the room, there aren't too many who haven't yet grown up. So I'll phrase it in this way, but if you are younger, you can think about what you might like to be. But I wonder what you wanted to be when you grew up. I don't know whether you had a plan or a purpose, or you started off in life with a particular idea of where you were going to go, what you were going to do. My big plan was that I was going to manage a big farm. Look what happened to me. Didn't quite go according to my plan back then. Right from a very young age, that's what I assumed that I would do. In fact, that's what I really wanted to do. But God had other plans for my life. Maybe you had something similar. You perhaps went along to school, and as you went to school, you began to shape in your mind exactly what it was that you wanted to do. Or maybe you're of the generation that, quite frankly, you were simply going to follow in your father's footsteps. You were going to just simply do what the family had decided that you were going to do. But I doubt if many of you, from the moment that you were born, had your future mapped out for you, had it all planned exactly. And even if some of you thought that you might, that might have been the case, I suggest that you discovered that along the way, actually life changed your plans to some degree or another. Things were adapted and were made to fit. Well, Jesus was brought into this world for one purpose. There was one plan in mind and one purpose that he was to undertake. He had one job to do, if you want to put it in those terms. He came with a very fixed purpose in his life. He had come to save. He had come to rescue. He had come to make right what was broken. So I want us really just to look at this text of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and really unpack that glorious truth that Jesus had come for one purpose and one purpose alone. And Paul really helps us to grasp it. He said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. First point I really want to bring out of this is that the King has come. Jesus was God's anointed one. He was God's chosen one. That's what Christ means. He is the anointed one, the one whom God had picked out of all the possible alternatives that there could have been. This was the way that salvation was to come. It was to come through his anointed. Now, when we think about anointed, we think back into the Old Testament. We begin to think about the offices that are found in the Old Testament. We begin to think about those offices of prophet, priest, and king, of those who were set apart for a task, those who were given a role to carry out in God's world, as it were. We look back to Moses, who was a prophet, one that God raised up. He was chosen of God to rescue the people of Israel. He was what you would call a reluctant prophet, wasn't he? He didn't really want to take on that responsibility. Well, he started off with a great deal of exuberance, but he started off in the wrong way. He took down, as it were, as he thought, he was going to become a military ruler in that sense. He was going to simply defeat those of Egypt by showing some might. He ends up killing an Egyptian, and it doesn't quite go right for him, so he has to flee. But then eventually God comes to him and calls him specifically for the task. And if you like, from this point onwards, he is God's anointed man. He is the prophet who will go and speak God's word to Egypt, to those who are in control there. And this is what God says to him in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now imagine if you were in the situation of the people of Israel and Moses comes to you and he declares to you that I am, that the God, the all the all-sufficient God, the God who is self-existent, has sent you to speak to him. Now, you'd be quite awed by that, wouldn't you? You'd be quite overcome by that, and particularly when Moses begins to show signs that he has come and is speaking on behalf of God. God has sent him as his representative to speak his words into the nation of Israel. Now, you would be quite excited by that. Now, we know that that eventually causes them trouble, but to begin with, you'd be over the moon that you have been heard by God and that someone has come to rescue you and has come with the power of God in order to rescue you. Oh, here we discover, don't we, in the New Testament, that Jesus goes just a little bit further than that. I am. Well, that's Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus, God himself, has come. The King has come. The supreme ruler of all the world has come to rescue you, to rescue me. The one who, as we sing, put the stars in their place, has come down to be in our midst. And he has come as the mouthpiece of God. He has come to declare the very words of God because he is God. He has come to speak salvation to us. He has come to tell us of the only way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we go back to the Old Testament and we discover Aaron, don't we? Now, Aaron was chosen by God to represent the people in the tabernacle and to represent God to the people. He was, as it were, to be the intermediary between the two. He was the one who was supposed to represent both the people and God himself, the priest. He was there to speak on God's behalf to the people, but also on the people's behalf to God. He was there as God's representative in that way. And you have in Exodus 28 and verse 41, you discover that Aaron and his sons are anointed and ordained. So they're told, after you put these clothes on your brother Aaron and his sons, anoint and ordain them, consecrate them so that it may serve me as priests. So these were to be people who were set apart for God, who were able to go into the temple and worship God, were able to take the offerings and to in some way appease God in the way that they offered those offerings. They were to be people who consistently lived for God. But we discover, don't we, that even Aaron goes astray. Aaron, who when Moses is up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, he decides to lead the people in sin. The man who is supposed to represent God basically says to the people, look, just bring me your gifts. I'll throw it in the fire and we'll see what comes out. And what comes out in the shape of a calf. And it's fashioned to be worshipped. Well, you can argue that he wasn't worshipping any other god, but he certainly was putting an idol in the place of God. Well, isn't it glorious to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Aaron? Not least because he's part of a different priesthood. He's part of Melchizedek's priesthood. He is a priesthood for all, a priest for all time. He is the one who comes to mediate between God and man. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here he comes. The King has come. The priest has come. The prophet has come. The one that God has promised all those years in the past, here he is, and he will be able to perfectly represent you to the Father and the Father to you. He knows you completely. He knows all of your problems. He knows all of your strengths. And he knows that many of your strengths are actually your weaknesses. More gloriously, he can show you the Father. When you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. You've seen the one who loves you so much that he sent his own Son, his only begotten Son, when you see the baby in the manger, don't be fooled into thinking that it's cute. This is the Son of God come to rescue you. He's come to be the perfect representative of you to God and God to you. He has come to save you. Then you think back to David. David, King David, who was chosen by God to lead the people. 1 Samuel 16:12-13, then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Even today, if you are of Jewish descent, you look back to David as being the pinnacle. You look back to the King David and you long to get back to those times when God's king was on the throne, when God's rule was effective within the land, when the enemies were being defeated, when, well, it seemed as though everything was going the way that it should go. People sang Hosanna, didn't they, as it were, to David, because he was a king who ruled. King who ruled them, and they felt comfortable with him. They knew that he, with him on the throne, they could move forward with confidence. But even in David's day, things went wrong, didn't they? Not least his sin with Bathsheba. He basically turned away from God in order to do just as he pleased. Righteousness was, well, it went out the window, didn't it? This was David, the one who represented righteousness in the land. The one to that point who was the pinnacle. And then he had the cheek to go and number God's people, didn't he? He went to number all those soldiers so that he could see how powerful what he was. So sex and power became a bit of a problem for David. Well, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King overall. He is the King of righteousness. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there would never be a turning away from righteousness, ever. Even his enemies, who really wanted to pin something on him at his death, who wanted to say that he was the scoundrel that they really wanted him to be, well, they couldn't find enough people to agree, could they? King of righteousness has come, and he's come with one purpose: to save you. Glorious thing is when we come into the New Testament, we discover the Lord Jesus Christ as he's come as a babe, he grows into a man, and we discover that God makes sure that we understand that he is his anointed man, that he is his anointed champion. We discover in Luke 4 and verse 18 that as Jesus goes to be baptized by John in the water, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Sorry, I'm talking about Matthew 3, 16 and 17, not Luke. And as soon as Jesus is baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He has the Spirit of God upon him. And God the Father speaks and says, "This is my Son." And he's come to rescue you. He's come. And what has he come to do? He's come to rescue you, but we discover he has a slightly wider scope of a ministry, as it were, because actually rescuing sinners is quite a broad job, isn't it? We discover in Luke 4 this time, Luke 4 and verses 18 and 19, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me, says the Lord Jesus, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't it glorious that you have the Lord of all glory come to heal you of all of your stresses and strifes and worries, because he's going to heal you of your sinful heart? I wonder whether you delight in Christmas. Not because of the mince pies or the decorations and the time with the family, although all of those things are good and to be enjoyed. But do you rejoice because God sent forth his Son to be your Savior? But he wasn't just anointed, was he, for his ministry? He was anointed even for his death. And you remember the story of Mary Magdalene. She's in John chapter 12 and verse 3, when Jesus, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The indignation of the disciples as they look at this expensive bottle of perfume, which in their mind has been wasted. Could have been sold and given to the poor. Well, Judas led that one, and we know what Judas' problem was, is that he wasn't really one of God's people, and he wasn't really, didn't really have his mind on the things of God. But Jesus understood. He was being anointed as God's one to go and to bear the punishment of our sin. He was being anointed as the sacrifice who would take away the sin of the world. He's come for you. He's come to rescue you. And he had to give his life to do it. It cost him everything. It cost him all of glory, as it were, to be in his Father's presence, enjoying the delights of the Father. It cost him that he had to become like us. It cost him that he had to become, well, lower than us. It cost him because he had to come and be a criminal to die in your place. Yet he came. You see, the plan was clear. In choosing Jesus, there was a plan in place. And this plan was to save. God sending a Savior implies, doesn't there, that there is a real problem. You don't send a Savior if there is no issue. You don't have lifesavers, do you? Those orange rings put in supermarket car parks. You know, imagine if you went down to Tesco's now, and, you know, into the car park, and all those lovely cars parked around, and the tarmac everywhere, and in the middle is a orange ring just in case you fall into what? You see, the fact that we need a Savior tells us that there is a problem, doesn't it? It tells us that we need someone to rescue us. You do not have railings or banisters in a hallway unless there is a danger of falling down some stairs or over in a balcony. They are there to protect you, to save you. So the question, therefore, is what is the danger? Well, the Bible is extremely clear as to what the danger is. You are already in danger if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. In fact, John 3 tells us that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now let me tell you this. You commit many sins. Okay? But the sin for which you will be condemned will be turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you have turned your back on him already, if he is not your Savior, the Bible declares very clearly that you stand condemned now. That's not when you get to the end of your life. It's not when you see Jesus face to face. But without Christ, you are condemned now. That's sobering, isn't it? It tells us that there is a problem. Our sin has created a problem, and we stand, without the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned already. 2 Thessalonians puts it like this. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, I know that you look around at friends and family and you think to yourself, but they live relatively good lives. You know, when we compare with others around us, they're actually quite clean and upright. But you're missing the point. If they will not accept Christ, the Bible clearly says they are condemned already. So pray. Pray that God shines his light into their lives. Pray that they become aware of who the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that they grasp a hold of what Jesus came to do. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. They might like a clean and upright life, but they're not even living yet, is what Jesus is telling us. Have you grasped what Jesus' plan is yet? He's come to save you. He's come to take you to be a part of his family. It's cost him everything. But that's why he has come. And his plan is to save sinners, isn't it? The problem is no one likes to be called a sinner. It is not exactly the opening line, is it? You know, if we put it as a big sign outside the church, I guess probably it would limit the number of people that would be willing to come through the doors. As it is, not many will come through the doors. But if we said, if we blatantly started with that, you're a sinner, you need a savior, most people would back away. They'd recoil from that, wouldn't they? But the Bible makes that clear. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not some have sinned. That's not a selection of people have sinned. It is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so you say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm no worse than anyone else. Well, here is the problem. Because God's standard is not everyone else. It is Christ. He has no other standard. It is Jesus Christ. That is the standard whereby we are deemed worthy of being in God's presence. It is the only standard that means that we will not be condemned. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you love like Christ? Think about your life. Have you been willing to lay down your life for others? Have you been willing to go to the point of losing your life in order that you might save others? My guess is no. Are you obedient like Christ? If God had come to you and said, look, I need you to do all that I say, and in doing all that I say, I want you to rescue this world. There are hundreds of commands in the Bible, aren't there? I could start listing some. If you're one of Jesus' followers, you should have been baptized. No excuse. You should have been baptized. It's a command. If you're one of Jesus' followers, you should be invested in a church. And by that, I mean that you should be serving others in the church. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. I could keep going on, and this is just New Testament commands. We could go to the Old Testament and begin to think about the old laws and discover that we are all sinners because we do not meet the standard of Christ. Do you commune with God like Christ? Is he the one that you delight to be in the presence of? You know, when you're feeling tired and worn out and fed up with the day, and all you really want to do, physically speaking, is go to bed, do you recognize that actually what you probably need to do is go and spend some time with the Father? That's what Jesus recognized. You remember when he was with his disciples and he'd fed loads of people, and then he goes up onto a mountain in order that he might spend time with his Father, because he knew that he could not carry on unless he was in his presence. Well, that's good when we grasp that, isn't it? But most of the time, let's be honest, we just carry on doing our sweet little thing and forget about how much we need communion with God. And here is the real crux. Are your thoughts pure all the time? Wouldn't it be good if we could say that? That we never thought a bad thought in our lives. You're probably having bad ones at the moment, for all I know. We needed Christ. Because without Christ, we're sunk. One man put it like this. He said, I met a man a long time ago who told me that he had never sinned in his life. He was the first perfect man I'd ever met. I thought I would question him and began to measure him by the law. I asked him, do you ever get angry? Well, he said, sometimes I do, but I have a right to do so. It's a righteous indignation. Do you swear when you get angry? He admitted he did sometimes. Then I asked, are you ready to meet God? Yes, he replied, because I never mean anything when I swear. Suppose I steal a man's watch and he comes after me. Yes, I say, I stole your watch and I sold it, but I didn't mean anything by it. I sold it and I spent the money, but I didn't mean anything by it. You would think such a man was a foolish man, wouldn't you? Worthy of his just reward. You cannot trifle with God and pretend you are not a sinner. Or another, a story is told of a man who was converted several years ago, and he liked the gospel so much that he thought he would go out and preach it. And he started out, and great crowds came to hear him just out of curiosity. And the next night, there were not so many there. And the third night, the man had scarcely a hearer. But he was anxious to preach the gospel, and so he prepared some adverts around the town, declaring that if any man in that town that was in debt would come to his office before 12 o'clock on a certain day with the proof of his debt, he would pay that debt. Well, the news spread all over the town, but the people did not believe him. One man said to his neighbor, John, do you believe that this man will pay our debts? No, of course not. It's only a hoax. Well, the day came, and instead of there being a great rush, nobody came. Now, it's a wonder, isn't it, that there's not a great rush of men into the kingdom of God to have their debts paid? When a man can be saved for the cost of nothing. About 10 o'clock, a man was walking in front of the office, and he looked this way and that to see if anybody was looking, and by he was satisfied that no one was looking, and he slipped in and he said, I saw the notice about the town that if anyone would call here at a certain hour that they'd have their debts paid. Is there any truth in it? Yes, said the man, it's quite true. Did you bring the necessary papers with you? Yes. And after the man's debt was paid, he said, sit down, I want to talk with you. And he kept him there till 12 o'clock. And before 12 o'clock had passed, two more came in and had their debts paid. And at 12 o'clock, he let them all out. And some other men were standing around the door. Well, did he pay your debts? Yes, they said. It was quite true. All our debts were paid. Oh, then we'll go and get ours paid, they went. But it was too late. 12 o'clock had passed. To every one of you who is a bankrupt sinner, mind. I've never seen an unsaved sinner who is not bankrupt. Christ comes and says, I will pay your debt. But please do not be fooled. There is coming a day when the debt will not be paid. If you leave it too long, you will have wasted your life. Now is the day to seek Christ and have your debt paid. See, the gospel is truly amazing. Maybe you feel that your debt is too big. Christ would not pay it. What we have in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to 14, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me the strength. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says he was shown mercy as he was the worst of sinners. Now, Paul is not saying that he is the worst, like we might say it, so we look around and we feel bad about ourselves and we might feel as though we're the worst of sinners around. He's not saying that. He's saying he is the worst or the chief of sinners. So what's he getting at? Well, he is one who treated God's name in despicable ways. That's why he calls himself a blasphemer. In an effort to get ahead in his career, he was willing to trample on and destroy the people of God. He used his zealousness for his own religion, for what he had discovered about God before, but was not a complete knowledge. He used that as an excuse to carry out violent, even murderous plots. He was an arrogant so-and-so. And he'd convinced himself that he was doing it for right purposes. And you know, they're the worst kind of tyrant, aren't they? He was zealous for his religion and used God's name to persecute the Christians that he found. He used his position and its power to act with violence against Christ by killing his people. And you remember Saul as he goes on the road to Damascus. And this is what he says as he recounts his testimony. We all fell on the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I answered, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Do you get that? He did it. He persecuted God's people, even though his conscience bothered him. Even though he knew he wasn't right, he did it anyway. The goats, the pricks. We like to think of Paul's conversion as being dramatic on the road to Damascus, and it was. But actually, God had been at work before, as he so often is. Yet he wasn't prepared to bow the knee. To Paul, great patience, mercy, and grace were shown. He is in God's plan was not just to be forgiven, but was to become the foremost theologian in Christendom after Christ. Everyone else builds on his word. So here is the amazing grace of the gospel. A man who deserved nothing but hell is raised to the position in God's kingdom where he will influence millions, billions of people. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't that staggering? And let me say to you that if God can save Paul the apostle, Saul the murderer, perhaps I should say, then he can save you. There is no one beyond the pale. He can rescue you. Did he deserve it? No. Did he earn it? No. It was God's gift to a wicked sinner who had come to repentance through the grace of God. So the big question is, and this is what I leave you on, will you accept it? This is where the rubber hits the road. As we think on the coming of Christ, we find ourselves needing to ask ourselves whether we accept that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that includes me. But you will notice it says that you should fully accept it. That is, you cannot partially accept that Christ is Savior. What do I mean by that? You can't be half-hearted. Agreement in general, it sounds good. I kind of believe it. It's something I've grown up believing. It's something that I kind of nod towards. I partially believe that Jesus is... Well, it's a nonsense. You can't have that. You either believe it altogether, or you don't believe it. Some people, they come along to church week by week. They go out to religious events, and they rack up, as it were, the points. They've got a scoring system almost. You know, because I do this, I'm going to be acceptable in God's sight. No, you won't. Unless you trust Christ as your only Savior, you will be rejected. Coming to church doesn't save you. Being religious doesn't save you. It never has and it never will. Only coming to Christ accepts you. It's acceptance. And it's not mostly. Sure, I believe it sounds true enough, so long as believing in Christ doesn't get in the way of my life, then why not? You know, we make room in our lives for so many things. But if you accept Christ as your Savior, then He has all of your life, not part of it. If you don't know what that looks like, if you don't know what it looks like to have Christ as all in your life, then let me suggest that you need to start reading God's Word and applying it. You need to trust that Jesus can transform. You see, full acceptance. On your knees, accepting that you are a sinner, believing that He is King, confessing your sin, delighting in the Christ who now indwells you and will take you into glory. The ABCD of Christian living. People like to do ABC, but they forget that they're called to do D. Your life should delight in Christ. Because to accept Christ as your Savior means that that is exactly what you will do. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom let's pray, shall we?